How much confidence do you have in God? If you could put that on a scale, how much confidence do you have in God? How much trust? How much trust do you have in God? You trust Him with all you've got? You've got supreme confidence in God that no matter what comes, God's going to take care of it and you don't have to worry about it? Tonight, what I want us to do is to look at one of the favorite of all Psalms, and that's Psalm 46. You know Psalm 46. It's the Psalm that says, "Be still." That's the Psalm that you teach your two-year-olds. It's the Psalm you teach your three-year-olds and they ignore you. And they say, "That Psalm doesn't apply to me." But that Psalm applies to me and it applies to you. God says, "Be still and know that I am God." And tonight I want us to dig into this psalm and allow this psalm to teach us that we need to learn to be still. And that we need to learn to know that God is God and I'm not. And to let Him be God and not worry about me or anybody else trying to be God and to put my confidence and to put my trust in Him. But before we get to this psalm, sometimes I like to try to figure out what was happening, if we can figure it out. What was happening that brought a psalm into place? Why was a psalm written? We don't know for certain that this is the case with this particular psalm, but you read this psalm and then you back up into Israel's history and it seems to have a particular place, and you can do that with some psalms but not with other psalms. But before we get to Psalm 46 tonight, I want you to back up in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 for just a little while, but the book Psalm 46 is about putting our trust in God. It's about putting our confidence in God and saying, "Be still and know that I am God." Where was all of that coming from? Perhaps it's coming from what was happening in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Don't know that for sure, but I think this is a pretty good idea that this is the background of this particular psalm. 2 Kings chapter 18. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. You've got the kingdom of Israel split. You've got the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. It's in 2 Kings chapter 18 that the northern kingdom of Israel falls during the fourth year of Hezekiah, falls to the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians come in 2 Kings chapter 18 and they conquer the northern kingdom. If you were in the southern kingdom, would you know about that? Would you have to wait for that to hit some kind of a Twitter feed before you knew that the northern kingdom had fallen? Would you see it on the top fold of your newspaper that came out the next week that the northern kingdom has fallen? Would that be news to you? Would that be important information to you that your northern neighbor has just fallen to the powerful nation on earth of Assyria? That'd be news. So that's in the fourth year of King Hezekiah. 10 years later, that same nation, now under the reign of King Sennacherib, comes and he's ready to take down the southern kingdom of Judah. If you were King Hezekiah and you knew what happened in the northern kingdom earlier, now Sennacherib's coming towards you, would that get your attention? Or would you just say, no big deal, let's just go back and watch the soaps a little bit longer and we'll figure out something to do about this later? Or would that get your attention? Sennacherib had Hezekiah's attention. Had his attention so much that when you get to 2 Kings chapter 18, drop down to about verses 17 and 18 in 2 Kings chapter 18, and what happens is that Sennacherib sends some of his people, some of his associates, some of his representatives to go and meet with some of Hezekiah's representatives. They all have your people talk to my people. That's what's happening in 2 Kings chapter 18, about verses 17 and 18 and 19, is that Sennacherib's people come and talk to Hezekiah's people. And I want you to see what they say. Look in verse 19, 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 19. "Then the Rabshakeh," this is like the governor representative, one of the representatives of the king Sennacherib of Assyria. "The Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah,'" he's the king, "'thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you put your trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. In whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all of those who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,'" don't trust in Egypt, But if you're going to say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And he said to you that you've got to worship this in this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge, give a gift to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? Jehovah said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. I want you to get the picture of what's happening here. These representatives of the king of Assyria have come to the representatives of the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah, and they're saying to him, where's your confidence? Who are you putting your trust in? You're not putting your trust in Egypt. Boy, that'd be a big mistake. But let me tell you what would be a bigger mistake. Don't put your trust in Jehovah. In fact, Jehovah told me not to put your trust in him. You think God told that to them? No, of course not. They're lying about it. Don't put your trust in Jehovah. Is that really who you're going to put your trust in? Drop down to verse 28. So the Rabshakeh, in those verses, the Rabshakeh, the representatives, they're just talking to the representatives of Hezekiah. Now in verse 28, they stand up on the wall, as it were, and they start shouting to every person in the southern kingdom who can hear them. Now they're shouting to all of the people, and they say, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah your king deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Don't you let him make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. They're shouting for all they can. Hey, guys. Don't listen to your king. Don't let him put your trust in God. That's not going to do you any good if you allow him to put... And so they go on, and what they say in the next few verses is, guess what, guys? We've marched through all of these other nations. We've destroyed all of these other nations. We've taken down the gods of all of these other nations, and now we're coming to you. Draw a line here, guys. Connect the dots here, guys. If we've taken down all of these other nations and all of these other gods, who is going to stand against us? Who's going to deliver you out of our hands? So that's what they say, going all the way down to through verse 35. And so at the end of the chapter, Hezekiah's representatives come back to him and they're tearing their clothes and they're saying, we're dead, we're doomed. They're coming to get us and there's nothing we can do. Go to chapter 19. So in chapter 19, what does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah himself covers himself with sackcloth, tears his clothes, and he goes to the house of the Lord to Isaiah the prophet. And he goes to Isaiah the prophet and says, Isaiah, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. I need you to go talk to God. And I need you to talk to God. And I need you to find out what are we supposed to do. They're coming to get us and they're just going to destroy us. And so Isaiah, drop down to verse 6. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, King Hezekiah, thus says Jehovah, don't be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by a sword in his own land. Isaiah sends a message back and says, don't you be scared of these people. Well, the king of Assyria is not to be outdone. So the king of Assyria again sends a message to Hezekiah down in verse 10. And he says, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and say, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Don't let him deceive you by saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of Assyria. And he says the same thing. Guys, we're going to take Jerusalem just like we've taken every other city and every other nation that we've come across. Don't be deceived into believing that your God can save you. Verse 15 is where Hezekiah, this is the picture you often see of Hezekiah, verse 14 and 15, where he takes this letter and he spreads it out before God. And in verse 15, Hezekiah prays to the Lord and he said, O Lord God of Israel,
the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God. You alone of all the kings of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. God, listen to me. Open your eyes to us and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly the Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. God, he's done all of this. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. You got the picture of what's happening? You've got an enemy nation. You've got the world's leading empire coming up against the little southern kingdom of Judah, and Hezekiah is saying, God, you've got to protect us. We can't do this. You've got to protect us. And what's interesting is to see what God says about Sennacherib. When you drop down in chapter 19 and start in verse 21, you might in your Bible see some verses that are indented. They're set apart differently. Here are words that God has to say about Sennacherib. We don't really have time to read this, but this is fun. This is fun reading. Because here's King Sennacherib. He thinks he's all that. And King Sennacherib is saying, don't listen to your God. Your God can't do anything against me. I'm the Almighty. I am the great king, the king of Assyria. He can't do anything against me. Listen to what God says. Look at verse 22. God says this about the king. It says this concerning the king. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice, Sennacherib, and lifted up your eyes on high? Oh, it's against the Holy One of Israel. Sennacherib, you know who you're blaspheming? It's not the people. It's not Hezekiah. It's me, Jehovah God. Verse 23, by your messengers, Sennacherib, you have reproached the Lord. And you've said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon, and I will cut down all the tall cedars and its choice cypress trees, and I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest, because I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. I am so great, I'm the great king, the king of Assyria. Look at what God says in verse 25. Sir, king of Assyria, did you not hear long ago how I made it? Yeah, you think you're all that with all the trees and all the rivers? Yeah. I made that. That's the one you're reproaching. From ancient times, I have formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Oh, by the way, King Sennacherib, yeah, you conquered all of these cities. Guess what? I'm the one who let you do it. I'm the one who is using you as a pawn to accomplish my will. Oh yeah, Syria came and conquered the northern kingdom. Yes, that's because they were sinning, and I was using you to bring punishment upon my people because of their sins. You are simply an instrument in my hands. Verse 27, God says to this king, but I know your dwelling place. I know you're going out and you're coming in. You better watch out, buddy. And I know your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the which you came. You like this? This is fun. This is God saying to the king, hey, you think you're all that? Yeah, I'm going to stick a hook in your nose, I'm going to stick a ring in your lips, a hook in your lips, and I'm going to turn you're going to go back the same way that you came. You're not taking this land, you're not taking this city, you can just go back home. Well, what's going to be the sign of that? Verse 29. Here's the sign. You shall eat this year. We don't have time to read all these signs. This is, to me, this is just fun reading. Drop down to verse 32. Verse 32. Therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. Are you paying attention, Sennacherib? Here's what Jehovah says. He shall not come into this city. He shall not shoot an arrow there. He shall not come before it with a shield. He shall not build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Here's King Sennacherib saying, I'm coming to get you. I've conquered all these other places, and I'm going to take you as well. And God says, I don't think so. Not on my watch. Verse 35. Are you with me? You got to get verse 35. It fits into Psalm 46. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. The angel of the Lord, one night, in the camp of the Assyrians, kills 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he went away. He returned home. Isn't that what God said would happen? And he remained at Nineveh. It came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword. Just like God said was going to happen. I want you to imagine that you are King Hezekiah. I want you to imagine that you are one of the Jews down in the southern kingdom of Judah. I want you to imagine you're a Jew living in the city of Jerusalem, and the same nation that conquered your northern neighbors has now come to take you. And God just took care of them. God sent them back with the tail between their legs the same way that they came, and they did not touch a hair on your head. How would you respond? I believe Psalm 46 is a response of the people to what has transpired and what we just read. 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. So come over to Psalm 46. And I want us to look at this psalm just briefly tonight. But I want us to see how this psalm gave the people confidence in God. This psalm is a reflection of their heart of confidence in God. And you come to this psalm, and the head of the header in your Bible of the psalm probably says that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were simply those who were sort of the musicians. They were the singers in the temple. They were sometimes, besides David, they were some of the other ones who wrote the songs that were sung in the temple. Here was a song that was sung in the temple. And perhaps a song that was written specifically to sing about what God had done to King Sennacherib of Assyria. This psalm naturally divides into three parts. Do you see at the end of verse 3? What's the very last word you have in the end of verse 3? You got the word Selah. Look at the end of verse 7. What's the last word you have at the end of verse 7? You got the word Selah. Look at the end of verse 11. What's the last word you have at the end of verse 11? Selah. Three times you got the word Selah. This psalm naturally divides into three parts. The word Selah, we don't know exactly what it means. It appears here in the Psalms and in the book of Habakkuk. And it appears to be a musical term. Perhaps that meant to pause, just have a pause here, have a rest here for just a moment, and contemplate what has just been said. But this word Selah helps to break this psalm into three different parts for us and helps us to see how much confidence they had in God, and hopefully helps us to say, that's how much confidence I can have in God if I will learn to be still. I can't learn to be still. If I can't learn to let God be in control, I'm not going to have the confidence in Him that I need to have. First thing I want us to see in these first three verses tonight is that I can be still and have confidence in God because of His protection. These people knew the protection of God. They had been surrounded by their enemy, by Sennacherib, but they knew how God had protected him. Look in verse 1. God is our refuge. God's the one to whom we can run. And God's not just the one to whom we can run. The idea of God being our refuge indicates that God is always available. We can run to God anytime that we need to. He's always available. Is that true for us today? Is God our refuge that in times of danger, where can we go? We sing a song sometimes in our book that says, "Where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a what? A refuge for my soul. Needing a friend to save me in the end. Oh, where could I go?" What does the rest of it say? "But to the Lord." That's the only place I could go. And that's what the Israelites learned. I didn't have anywhere else that I could go but to the Lord. He's the place of refuge, and He's always available. Are there some people in your life that are not always available? Is it true that sometimes your doctor is not always available? True that sometimes maybe your counselor is not always available? Sometimes that those things that you need the most are not always available? You know, on Sundays, your Chick-fil-A sandwich is not always available. I mean, sometimes you just can't, sometimes things are just not always available. But God is always available. He is our refuge. The doors of the city of God are always open. But it's not just that He is our refuge. There's three things here in verse 1. He is our strength in times of weakness. When I say, oh, I can't do this. Whenever you get the disease of I can't. You ever get that disease? I can't do this. I can't make it through this. I can't. When you get the disease of I can't, guess what the cure is? God is our strength. God is our strength. And I love the end of the verse that says He is our... Does it say that He is our help? It does. That He is our help in time of trouble. But it doesn't just say He's our help. What else does it say? He is our present help. So it's not just that He's our help when He's able to... When He's in town, He helps us out. When He comes over to the house, He helps us out. He is our present help. But is that all that that says? Does it just say that He's our present help? It says that He is our very present help. Maybe your Bible has the word abundantly, or maybe it has that in a footnote to talk about He is abundantly available. He is abundantly present. As much as God is able and is the very present help for Guadalupe, He is equally the very present help for Pat, all at the same time. It doesn't. His very present help is not diminished when Pat needs Him, and it takes away from when Sue needs Him. His very present help is limitless for each and every child of God who needs Him. Thanks be to God that He is our present help and is ready to help us without delay. You ever have somebody say, well, you know, I can help you, but I can't be there until this afternoon. Well, that's pretty good. I mean, the water heater will just leak all over the house until this afternoon, but if you can be here this afternoon, fantastic. But this afternoon may be better than next week. But God doesn't say, I've got an appointment available for you this afternoon. God is your very present help right now. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, your God knows what you need. Your Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. So before you ever call God to make an appointment, He knows that you're going to call to make an appointment. He already knows what's ailing your heart. Before you ever make that call, He is abundantly available to help us. And maybe your Bible says, or I think there's some translation that doesn't say He's our very present help in time of trouble, but it says that He is well proved. That's different. What does that mean? Pick up your Bible and read. Has God proven Himself to be there for His children whenever they need Him? He has proven it time and again, and He proves it to me. We can choose today who we want to put our trust in. We can choose today who we want to put our confidence in, but only God is our constant refuge and strength and very present help. But verse 2 continues, and it says, God is our reason that we don't have to fear in times of turbulence. You ever been on a plane, by the way? When I thought about this, whenever I think about the word turbulence, do you not just think about being on a plane? I mean, that's the place that we learn. That's the place we use the word. You ever been on a plane when there's turbulence? You ever been on a plane when it drops? Feels like it drops about 40 miles, you know, but it's only dropped a little bit and it leaves your stomach way up in the sky and you're going through turbulence. Boy, you're praying more right at that point in your life than you've ever prayed before. God, if you'll get me on the ground, I'll do this, that, and the other. God is our very present help to the time that, spiritually speaking, we don't have to fear. That's what verse 2 says. Even though the earth be moved. The end of verse 1 says, or beginning of verse 2 says, therefore, because He's our refuge, strength, and very present help, we have nothing to fear. And then four times, you see the word though in verses 2 and 3? I've got the word though four times. Here are four different things. God is there all the time. We have no reason to fear, even if any of these things happen. Even though, and this is figurative language, so it's hard to figure out exactly what He's talking about, but even though the earth be removed, He might be talking about not the physical earth there. He might be talking about the society. He might be talking about the culture that is constantly changing. Is our culture constantly changing? And yet, does God change? Things around us are constantly changing. You might go from one culture to another culture, and you go into culture shock because you've changed cultures. Has God changed? Is God different in Paraguay than He is in South Florida? He is there, even though the earth be removed. Even though the mountains, the end of verse 2, be carried into the midst of the sea. Perhaps that's talking about natural calamities. Earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes. Even though things happen to the earth and rock our world, guess what? God does not change. God is unmovable. And there's other verses on the screen. We just don't have time to go and look at them tonight. Verse 3 says, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Again, that might be talking about the literal earth. It could be, and probably more likely, talking about what was going on in Judah. They were ravaged by wars. They had just had the most powerful nation on earth come up against them and seek to do war with them. And here was were the waters being troubled? Were the mountains shaking? Well, maybe not physically, but they were inside shaking. And where was God? God was right there with them, giving them His peace all the while. And I recognize verses 2 and 3 are filled with figurative language, and they may be talking about the little earth, maybe talking about the society, maybe talking about the wars. But whatever they're talking about, these people are singing a song that says, we don't care what's going on. We don't care what's happening around us. We don't care what's happening in society. We don't care what's changing around us. Our God is our refuge. Do you see the word our in verse 1? It doesn't say God's your refuge. They're singing God is our refuge. He belongs to us. This belongs to us. You know, there are those things that are to us sacred that are being changed in our society. There are those things that are to us true and valuable that are being trampled on in our society. And in some places, there are those things that are sacred and true that are in danger even inside the Lord's church. But we pick up this psalm and we read that God's people, when they put their trust and confidence in Him, they are safe and secure from all alarm because of His protection. What do we learn from these first three verses? We learn that our God is for us. And aren't you glad? If God be for us, what's the rest of Romans 8 verse 31 say? If God be for us, go ahead and name the person. If God be for us, and in this day, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and in Psalm 46, if God be for us, it doesn't matter if the most powerful person on the earth in Sennacherib comes against us. Doesn't matter. Because God is for us. Whom shall we fear? If God's for us, whom shall we fear? He's our helper. If we truly put our trust in Him. If I learn to be still, I can have confidence because of the protection of God. The second part of this psalm says, if I learn to be still, I can learn to have confidence by the presence of God. Not just His protection, but from His presence. Again, the God's people, when this psalm was being written, God's people had been in the city of Jerusalem. They had locked themselves up in the city of Jerusalem. They were scared inside the city of Jerusalem because the enemy was outside and they're locked up on the inside. And history tells us that the Assyrians had conquered and conquered and conquered and conquered and conquered all the way to get to Jerusalem. And here's this puny little city of Jerusalem. What's going to stop them? What's going to stop the Assyrians from taking them? And do you know that when you read 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, when you read history, that this most powerful nation on earth was not even able to penetrate the walls of Jerusalem? Was not even able to have battle against these people. What did God do? God put a hook in the nose of Sennacherib and said, son, come over here and go back home. Why? Because God was present with His people. We might not catch the beginning of verse 4. But the beginning of verse 4 says, in the midst of all of this turmoil, there is a river. Think about verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, the world is shaken. In verses 2 and 3, things are just being are in turmoil and in turbulence. And then verse 4 says, yeah, but there's a river. A river? If you're locked up inside of a city, you can survive for a while until your water supply runs out. But what if there's a water supply that's continually coming into your city like a river? That's continually bringing water into your city. You can last all sorts of time with that continual water supply. There is a river. This isn't talking about a literal river. I think this is talking about the presence of God among His people. That when you feel locked up inside that city, there is a river. There is the water of life that is flowing in your direction all of the time, bringing a peace and a calm into this midst of turmoil. There's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. Do you think being locked up in that city that they were glad? That they were joyful? No, not when they thought about Sennacherib. But when they thought about God. When they thought about the water of life flowing in their direction, the Bible says that God made them glad. Even in the midst of all that was going on, they could be glad because they served the Lord. Verse 5, here's where we, not only does the river indicate that God's presence was among His people, that the river would make glad the city of God. The middle of verse 4, the city of God is obviously talking about Jerusalem. But if you were to make application today, city of God of the New Testament is the Lord's church. And we have the same security inside the Lord's church they had inside the city of Jerusalem because God's presence was there. Look at the end of verse 4. The holy place, talking about the city, the holy place of the dwelling or the tabernacle of the Most High. Yes, there's a river. Yes, the presence of God is among them. But not just the presence of God. The city was the dwelling place of the supreme ruler of the world. Sennacherib's on the outside. The great king. Did you notice in 2 Kings chapter 18? Here's a message from the great king, the king of Assyria. That's fine. That king's on the outside. Who's on the inside of the walls? The supreme ruler of the world. The Most High. Oh, we're not scared then. We don't care how many kings you put on the outside because the Most High is on the inside. And He's present with us. When you start making application of the city of God being the church of the living God today, and that's what Hebrews chapter 12 says in verse 22, that's what it says, the city of the living God is the church of today. When you start making the application that the city of God is, that the church is God's dwelling place on the earth today, it doesn't matter who's on the outside when you're on the inside. And you've got the presence of the supreme ruler and the Most High on your side. The rest of the verse says that the holy place, holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her. He's right there in the middle. And she shall, she is the city, she represents the people of the city, she shall not be moved. She's not going to fall. It's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 calls the church the city of the living God. And then verse 28 says, we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the same thing here. She's not going to be moved. She's not going to be shaken. That city is not going to be taken because God is there. The end of verse 5 says, God shall help her. And I love this expression, the end of verse 5. When is God going to help her? Depends on what your the translations have a variety of different expressions here. God will help her, the New King James says, at the break of dawn. The expression there literally means that this is that God is going to come right there at the turning of the mornings. As soon as it stops being night, and at the very moment it starts being morning, God is there. And he's going to take that night of distress and turn it into a morning of glory. Do you remember the verse I pointed out in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35? When the angel of the Lord came into the camp. Came into the camp of the Assyrians. What did the angel of the Lord do in one night? At nighttime, the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 Assyrians. What did the end of the verse say? When the people got up early in the morning, they saw the corpses dead. When did God help them? What they saw was the help that came early in the morning. But when did God actually help them? When the angel of the Lord slew all of those people in the middle of the night. You see, we think, well, he came at whenever sunrise was. He came at, when is sunrise today? I don't even know with all this daylight. Does it come at 6 o'clock? I don't know. It seems like it comes in about 6, 6:10, right? Something like that. I don't know. I'm guessing. So, well, at that moment, he's going to come and help. Sure, at that moment. But that was just when they saw his help at the break of day. God had helped them long before that. Do we put our trust and our confidence in God, knowing that he is there to help us, not just at the break of day, but before the break of day? Verse 6 says, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, but God uttered his voice and the earth melted. Here's what's happening out in the world. The nations are in an uproar. The people are rebelling against God. The kingdoms are being moved. Perhaps it's talking about governments. And perhaps it's talking about governments coming and going. Perhaps it's talking about nations rising and falling. And this government coming in and that government going out. This president going in, that president going out. And God says, it doesn't matter what's happening in the world. God speaks. And everything else melts at his presence. The word of God is living and powerful. When King Sennacherib was saying, don't you trust in God? God comes and says, who are you? Oh, yes, you're the one who's going to use all of the cedars and all the cypresses? Yes, let me think. Oh, right, I was the one who made those. The one who spoke those words is the one who gave us his words and says, we don't have any reason to fear as long as we put our trust in the living God. So the end of this section in verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. Your Bible might say the Almighty God. The word literally means he's the commander-in-chief. We have a commander-in-chief. And the commander-in-chief of, not the armies of Assyria, forget that, they're puny. The commander-in-chief of his armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Here's the high fortress, maybe your Bible says instead of refuge. Here's the high fortress to which we run. Here's the one in whom we can put our trust. We have no reason to fear the enemy because they are puny in the eyes of God. No matter how big your problems might seem, no matter how bad things might be going, no matter how dismal the future might seem, God is not only for us, our God is with us. And we don't ever need to go through a day thinking that our God is in some distant land and, well, you know, I just don't want to trouble him with any of this today. God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And he says the same thing to us. I don't know what's happening outside the walls of your life. I don't know what's happening outside the borders of your home and of your soul. I don't know what enemies might be trying to attack you. I don't know what people might be saying about you. I don't know how things might be crumbling on the outside, but you put your trust in God on the inside, and he'll never leave you. He'll never walk away from you. And the same power that was there, the same force that was there to help God's people in 2 Kings 18 and 19 is the same that is there for us. I can be, if I learn to be still, I can have confidence in the protection of God, in the presence of God. And just briefly, we'll look at this last section. If I can learn to be still, I can have confidence in the preeminence of my God. Verse 8. The psalmist, they're singing. Think about this as being a song. And they say to each other, "Come behold the works of Jehovah." Come and see what God has done. Our God is mighty to save. He's totally destroyed the enemy. Look at what our God has done. He's made desolations of the earth. And I don't think that's specifically talking about the earth and the mountains and the seas. I think that's talking about the enemy. I think that's talking about the 185,000 that God took out in one night. And the Israelites are singing a song that says, "Everybody, hey, come here. It's early in the morning. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. And the sun has come up. And look at what God has done. What do we need to have to fear? The preeminence of our God. The Almighty God has taken care of us. He is the one who is mighty to save." Verse 9, He's in control. He's the one who makes wars to cease. Why? Because nobody can beat God. Every battle that God engages in, He's victorious. What does that mean? Nobody can fight against Him. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and He shatters, or He cuts the spear into two. He burns the chariot in the fire. The enemies cannot stand up against God. Your enemies cannot stand up against God. When I read about God burning the chariots with fire, I cannot help but think about what transpired in Exodus chapter 14. When God's people are crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, and you remember when they crossed the Red Sea, that they turned and they looked, they saw the Egyptians coming through. Can you imagine that? You just crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, you get to the other side and you turn and look and you're like, "Oh no, they're coming after us." But in Exodus chapter 14, the Bible talks about what transpires as they look and they see God's enemies coming after them on dry ground. As they see these chariots racing to come and to get them. And the Bible says, verse 24 of Exodus 14, "It came to pass in the morning watch," it's the morning again, "that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and He troubled the army of the Egyptians." I would have loved to have seen this next thing. He troubled the army of the Egyptians. God took off the chariot wheels. So you're driving a chariot, and all of a sudden your chariot wheel falls off. Is that a problem? Well, I don't know how many wheels they had. They could have had 4 wheels. Most chariots probably had 2 wheels. If you lose 1 wheel on a chariot, just 1, is that a problem? God took the wheels off their chariots so that they drove them with difficulty. And here's what the Egyptians said. "Guys, let's get out of here. Let's flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them." Guess what God does for us? The Lord fights for us. Just as He did for the Israelites in Exodus 14, just as He did for them, for the Israelites in 2 Kings chapter 18, the Lord fights for us if we put our trust in Him. And so here's the verse that we know better than any other verse in this psalm, is in verse 10. "Be still." Different translations may have something different. Some translations even begin this verse by saying, "Here's what God says. Be still." The word literally means, "Let your hands down." It literally means, "Let your hands down." What does that mean? "Well, God, if I let my hands down, then I can't do anything." Exactly. Let your hands down. Let go. Let go of what you are trying to fight. Let your hands down. Let your hands fall beside you and relax and put your trust in God. Be still and know that I am God. I'm not God. Not me. You're not God. Not you. The Assyrians, they're not God. God says, "I'm God." Get rid of your anxiety. You've got this army outside of you. Who cares about them if I'm the commander in chief? Don't worry about them. Don't worry about those things that may come against you. Leave those matters in the hands of God. Look at what God has done. Nobody else can do what God has done. Be still. Relax. Let it be. And put your trust in God, that He is God. God says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Don't worry. Let me be in control. When the Israelites came to the city of Jericho, you remember who was saved in the city of Jericho? There was one family, the family of Rahab. Do you remember when the spies went to Rahab and they met Rahab? Do you remember how Rahab had heard about the Israelites? How Rahab had heard about God and what God had done? And how that had changed Rahab's heart to be different than anybody else's heart in the city of Jericho. God says, I will be exalted. People will hear of what I have done. And as my people, why don't you just be still and let me be God? Instead of you trying to be in control, why don't you stop and let me be the one who is in control? And allow the Almighty God to be your God. And so he repeats in verse 11, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God, the one who's in control, the commander in chief, he's our God. And he's with us. And he is our refuge. You read this psalm, and God is begging us to let him be in control. God is begging us to learn to be still and to put our confidence in him because of the protection he provides. Our God is for us. Because of the presence that he has in our lives, our God is with us. And because of his preeminence, because he truly is God. And we need to learn that he is God and that he is over us. Instead of bringing God down and trying to be over him, to learn that he is God and that he is over us. And I just want to read you a couple verses from some of the Psalms that are on the screen. Here's what we need to learn. Psalm 124. Here's a song that they would sing. Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then we would have been swallowed alive. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. The Israelites learned that without God's help, they were nothing. And so in Psalm 115, they learned to say to God, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He's over us. And he does whatever he pleases. Let God be your God. Let God be in control of your life and put your confidence in him. As human beings, we have the ability to put our confidence in whoever we want to put our confidence in. But man will let us down every time. But our God will not. Thank God for this psalm that the Jews must have sang in the temple. And I don't think they sang this song with sad faces. I don't think they sang this song with some kind of sadness in their heart. I think they sang it with jubilance in their heart that said, God, he's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our very present help in time of trouble. And it doesn't matter what happens. We're going to be still and let our God be God. They had confidence. Because they weren't outside the city. They were inside the city. They were inside the city of God, and inside the city of God, they had peace. Inside the city of God, they had God's protection. Inside the city of God, they had the salvation that God could give to them. But it was only available to those who were inside his city. That was true in Psalm 46. That's true today, too. The only place you'll find peace and protection from God, the only place you'll find his salvation is in the city of God. Is in his church, is where he will place you if you will obey him tonight. Are you a Christian tonight? Do you have the confidence and the trust that those Jews had in Psalm 46? Is God your refuge tonight? Is he your God tonight? If he's not, you can follow what the Bible tells us to do in order to become a Christian, in order to enter into the city of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, can repent of the sins that are in your life. Say, I want to stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. Turn your life in the direction of God. Confess your faith in him and to be baptized. Be baptized for the remission of every single one of your sins. at that very moment to allow God to add you to His church, to add you to His heavenly city, and to walk faithfully with Him. If you're not a faithful child of God tonight, and if you need to make that right tonight, we encourage you to do that right now as together we stand and sing.